Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word and how it was written over many centuries, but it's all unified in the central message of Christ and how you redeem a people to yourself. So, Lord, we are so thankful. Give us eyes to see these things. We pray for clarity and boldness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we said, everything is united under the theme of Christ. Each book of the Bible isn't just separate books that are comprised all together, but they have a central message that uniquely anticipates the promised one's arrival. Jesus taught this way, as we know, in John 5. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's these that bear witness about me." And these scriptures at the time were what? The Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament. And he's saying all these were about me. And he's speaking to these Pharisees who are supposed to be the experts. He says, you're missing the point. The Jewish Bible, as we've been learning through the past weeks, was called the Tanakh, T-N-K, which stands for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. Torah is the law, the first five books of the Bible in a broad sense. In a narrow sense, we said the moral law of God. And all that anticipates Christ and points us to him. The Nevi'im, the prophets. We saw how all the prophets anticipated and talked about this promised Messiah, about the work that he would do and accomplish for us. And the Ketuvim, which means the writings, which are comprised of many different texts that really aren't classified as Torah and prophets. So when Jesus says in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms are about him, he's not referring, as we know, to, you know, only the Psalms are about me and all the other books like Proverbs and Ruth and Esther, they aren't. When he says Psalms, that was the first book of the Ketuvim. And so when you often refer to that, how the Jews understood that was he's referring to all the writings. So all the writings are about him. So last time we looked at the poetical books of the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, and we saw how that all anticipated and pointed to Christ. We then started the scrolls section of the Ketuvim. We looked at Ruth. We looked at Esther and Song of Songs. Today I want to continue that, and we're going to pick up in the scrolls. Then we'll look at the prophecy, and then we'll look at the historical books as well. So the big idea I want us to see, this is part two of our sermon series here, Advent in the Writings, is this. Because the scriptures testify of Christ, we can see that in the writings of the Old Testament, they anticipate his coming and gives us a picture of what he will accomplish. So we're going to see that in a few ways. First, let's look at the scrolls. So let's go to Lamentations, right where we left off. So Lamentations, it's a book that's not often read, and for good reason. One, it's small, but it also pictures the graphic horrors of the judgment of God and suffering under it. It's a very graphic book, and it's a reflection of the siege of Jerusalem and how the Jews were taken into captivity from exile. In light of redemption history, it's important to just recap the context of this book. And also will help us for the books that follow that we're going to look at as well. And the context, if you remember, God made a covenant with Abraham. And in this covenant, he says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a people far numerous, and they're going to be as numerous as the sand of the seashore. I'm going to build you into a nation. Kings will come from you, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you, through your seed. So this was the promise that God gave. And then the promise was passed down to Isaac and then Jacob. And we start to see the line of this promised seed come out through redemption history. Fast forward a bit, and now Israel's numerous, and they find themselves slaves in Egypt with no land, no king. So God raises up Moses, and how does he reveal himself? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what he's saying here is all the promises that I gave to Abraham, I'm going to fulfill. I'm going to accomplish. I haven't forgotten my promises. Yes, you're slaves in Egypt, but I am continuing my promises. So God uses Moses to redeem his people. And as we know, Israel was in Egypt. He redeems them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he then makes another covenant. We call this the Mosaic Covenant. He's preparing the people to enter the land, and it's building off of the promises for Abraham. And in so doing, on Mount Sinai, God gives Moses the moral law. It's not as if the moral law didn't exist before that. It did. It was written on the heart all the way back from the beginning of creation. But now it's been codified in the Ten Commandments. And he gives to Israel and he tells them, if you want to maintain your life in the land and be blessed, do this and live. Obey the law and you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. One of the cursings was you'll be kicked out of the land. You'll be vomited out of the land. And the people, what do? They say, all these things we will do, right? They make the covenant. So God had promised Israel all the way from their inception of the nation to give them this land. Fast forward even more. Now you have David who is ruling. He's the king. And this is really the pinnacle here of the rule of the kings at the time. But God makes another covenant and he promises that there will be a king who will rule on the throne of David forever. But he also tells them this king must walk in my ways. He must honor me or else I will cut him off. As we know, the king, how the king goes, the people go. But he promises these things. And so they have had all these things and now we come to Lamentations. And what has happened? The problem is, as one person says, Israel is like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, and every other prophet, priest, and king who could not keep the covenant. They continually abandoned God, ultimately fell into apostasy and rebellion, and brought about the covenant curses. Yet God was gracious and long-suffering for a very long time. He sent prophets to warn Israel, repent, turn to me, obey the covenant that I gave to you. But they continue to sin and obey and disobey. And in so doing, the covenant curses eventually came on Israel because of disobedience. A foreign power came and conquered them and took them away. The temple that they had that represents God's presence amongst them was destroyed. And even the people and their king was taken into exile as slaves to Babylon. God warned them this would happen because of disobedience. Just like Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden because of their sin, so too Israel, out of the promised land because of their sin. Moses even predicted this in Deuteronomy 30. Feel free to turn there. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. He says this, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God and walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. The Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live in the land and long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess." So Moses says, here's the conditions. If you do these things, you're going to have blessing. But by the way, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. And this is eventually going to happen. But he'll go on to say, but there's going to be a remnant who's going to be saved. And then we know in the prophets like Jeremiah, who will say after this, God will bring you back. So this is the context. They are now in exile. They are in Babylon. And this is the context of Lamentations. Lamentations, it just means to lament. These are five poems that are about lamenting. It's like a funeral almost. Lamenting over the death, really, of the temple and everything that happened. And it's usually ascribed traditionally to Jeremiah, the prophet. Lamentations, as one person says, is notable both for the starkness and its imagery of a devastated city and its poetic artistry. It's like a eulogy of a funeral, remembering everything that came and all the pain and suffering. It deals with how can one can cry out to God, yet also still walk with him, even in the midst of turmoil, pain, trials, and suffering. And so it starts off in Lamentations 1. It's as if Jeremiah is walking through the streets. He looks at it and he just sees the utter destruction. And he describes nothing but pain and suffering. And he cries out to God. He laments. Look at verse 1, Lamentations 1. He says, "How lonely sits this city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave." His cry is a reflection of the sin of the people. Because of their sins, suffering and hardship came. This was a kingdom of people who are now disobedient, who are experiencing the just judgment of God. Chapter 2 describes more of that. How bad it really got when they were conquered. It talks about in chapter 2, verse 12, that starvation got really bad. It talks about men and women killed by the sword. There was no mercy shown. How the city is just in ruins. And then in Lamentation 4, says this, "The tongue of nursing infants stick to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Those who feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps." What a ruin. Devastation. The judgment of God has fallen on the city. And it's gotten so bad. You know, just read some of that for the graphic nature of that. But starvation plagued the area. So things are bad, and Jeremiah is crying out. He's lamenting. And the book of Lamentations teaches us how much God hates sin. It teaches us that he's a holy God and the consequences of sin and his judgment if you ignore his word and reject his grace. Moses, as we said, predicted this would happen in Deuteronomy 30. As a nation, Israel suffered these things, the consequences of their rebellion. But there was a faithful remnant within it. A faithful remnant. Even in the midst of judgment and pain and sorrow, God has preserved a remnant. And if they trusted, they held to the promises of God that they held to, remembering that he will send a seed, that he will establish them, that he will give them a land. And Lamentations 3 says this, Lamentations 3:22, probably the statement of faith of the whole book. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." So think of it. This believer in the midst of all this hardship, suffering, utter destruction, starvation and death holds on to some glimmer of hope. One person said, "In the midst of the surroundings of darkness shines as a beacon to those who are suffering under the consequences of their own sin and disobedience." So even in this hopeless situation, there is hope for those who are faithful to the Lord. And as we think about this in the context of suffering and the hope that we can have, it ultimately points us forward to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of this hope. The consequences of sin brings what? Suffering, death, destruction. The wages of sin is death. Just as Adam was commissioned to do this and live and kicked out for the consequences of, Israel was too. You have Jesus come, the true and greater Adam, the true and greater Israel, who, unlike them, was completely obedient to the commandments of the Lord, who earned the righteousness that we need for a right standing, who earned the blessing that we need. But through this, he also came and he said, that temple will once again be destroyed because of sin. But then it will be rebuilt. And he's referring to the temple of himself, as we know. And it's destroyed because of sin. He had to go to the cross. His body was destroyed for us. He was crushed, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, because of our sins. He paid the price for us. He suffered the judgment for us. Jesus became an exile in our place, and he did so on the cross outside the camp. He cried out, even in pain. He lamented before God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, Jesus is echoing the poems of Lamentations. And in so doing, as he observes the effects of sin and what it cost. And he was willing to die for it. So as Jesus mourned and lamented and suffered, he did so for us. Our sins are the thing that brought him there, all the way to the grave, but the grave could not hold him. We are called then to mourn and to lament over our sins and turn to Christ, trusting him by faith. And for those who do, your mourning will be turned to joy. There is forgiveness. Those who are in Christ can stay with the lamenter here. Your mercies are new every morning. Because Christ was obedient to the point of death. He earns the blessings we can enjoy. Jesus can taste and see all the triumphant mercies that he earned. And if you're in him, you share in them. Though Jesus was reconciling a sinful people to himself, Lamentations 3:17 says this, even in the midst of suffering, here's our hope. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. And this has application to us if we apply these things. We may experience the pain of life. We may experience suffering and hardships for us who are in Christ. But this promise tells us we're not cast off. In the midst of suffering and affliction, we can say the mercies of God are new every morning, even if they're hard to see. As you look to Christ and trust in him, mercies are new day by day. Though there is pain and suffering in this life, we can lament to God. We can cry out and give him our pain and trial and struggles. But it's through that that God brings mercy to us. No matter what you're experiencing today, if you trust and hope ultimately in Christ, there is mercy even in the midst of sorrows. Jeremiah saw it, and ultimately he looked forward to the one who will come and perfectly bring in that new mercy. So that's the book of Lamentations. There's a lot more there that we could say, but let's look at Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, we're introduced to a wise man. His name is Qohelet, who sought to answer the question about what is the meaning of life. Qohelet, which means the preacher, often attributed to Solomon because it talks about he was a very wise man. He conducted an experiment to answer this question. What is the meaning of life? And as he observed these different things, he saw the cycle of life. He saw there's a lot that we can do to occupy our time. We can entertain ourselves. We can do all these things, work. But in and of themselves, he says they're vanity, or in other words, meaningless under the sun. For 12 chapters, Qohelet talks about these things. He lists through all these different experiments that he goes through, all the things he's done in this life, the good, the bad, the things he's indulged in, the things he used to occupy his time to try and find fulfillment and meaning. His conclusion is, there's nothing new under the sun. It's all vanity. Ecclesiastes 1:13, he says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after wind. So he decides to test it with the different experiments. The pleasures of life, wine, women, whatever that might be, he tries to see if there can be some kind of fulfillment. He says in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, I said to my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Behold, this also was vanity. He said, I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart was still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay a hold of folly, so I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of life. He'll go on to say all. It's vanity. Look at verse 10 in chapter 2. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, all the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all's vanity and striving after the wind. There is nothing to be gained under the sun. It's not a lot of hope. In verse 17, he says, so I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. All is vanity, just striving after the wind. Verse 18, he says, I hated my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it all to men who come after me. He goes, I've been working for everything. I can labor. And then someone else can just take it over. And he says, who knows whether he's a wise or a fool? Yet he will be the master of all which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. It's vanity. Meaningless. What's the point to life, he's saying? It could be pretty depressing. Yes, there's some good things. You can enjoy some good things. You can work real hard, but in the end, it's all going to be gone. It's all vanity. And the ringing echo, the cadence that he hits throughout this whole time is what? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. So he sought to grow, increase more in knowledge, and what led to sorrow. None gave him purpose. None gave him meaning. And he concluded everything under the sun, vanity. You might be thinking, well, where's the hope? What hope is this? And how does that point you to Christ? Well, there is meaning, and it's sprinkled throughout this message. Notice in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into the heart of man, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful than to do good as long as they live, and that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. It is God's gift to man. He goes, God gave man eternity. It's revealed in this temporal life in which we live. Deep down, they know eternity. Eternity is planted in our hearts. And what is required of us beyond life will eventually be fulfilled. As we live with eternity in mind, he says, you can have purpose. You can either do it in a way to show that all your work is going somewhere. It's doing good. Or you can do it in a way where it's all going to be burnt up. Kind of sounds familiar to the words of what Jesus would say later on. Ecclesiastes 5, guard your steps. Go to the house of the Lord. Draw near and listen is better than to offer sacrifice of a fool. For they do not know where they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth. Let your heart not be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are in earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow, that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you to sin, and do not say before the messenger it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreamers increase and words grow many, there's vanity. But God is one you must fear. If you think about it, these start echoing maybe the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about some of these things, about how we are to fear God and honor his commandments. He would go on to tell us that you're the light of the world, set on a hill that can't be hidden. Live in a way. There's purpose here. But it all comes together in Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, he says this, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every good deed into judgment with every single secret thing, whether good or bad. He says, where you find ultimate purpose, ultimate joy, is if you're fearing God and obeying him. This is your duty. This is where you find purpose and meaning. And here's where we find Jesus. As we know, God is saying, do this. Perfect. Love God. Keep his commandments. We don't do that. And Jesus summed it up this way. What is the greatest commandment? Love God. Love neighbor. He says this is pleasing to God. But as we know, we don't do that perfectly. And the point is to point us to the one who does. He's the one who gives meaning. As he obeyed God by keeping all his commandments, he paid also for our sins because we failed to do that. The judgment for our failure fell on him. And in so doing, Jesus then calls you to live a life for him. And in that life, Qohelet wants you to know that's where meaning comes from. As we realize what Christ has done and obey God, that gives meaning. We can now have life. We can now have purpose. As one person put it, unless we look above the sun for answers, everything will be in vain. The God who is above the sun entered into our reality in Jesus, who is God the Son, who brought heaven down to earth to bring us life and to show us how to live in it. The preacher Qohelet says, knowledge is vanity. But Jesus says, knowing him is priceless. The preacher says, all work under the sun is in vain. And Jesus says, your work done in him lasts forever. The meaning of life, fearing God, honoring his commandments, we can do this as we look to Jesus. It's not out of meriting, trying to earn your way into heaven to earn blessing. It's actually resting in his finished work, looking to him, and then out of love and gratitude, serving him. 1 Peter puts it this way, knowing you are ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. He'll go on to say, you've been purchased, you've been ransomed, so now it is your duty, out of love and gratitude, to live for him. As we seek to understand what we've been redeemed from and what we're called to, it's then out of love and gratitude we serve him, and that's where he says finds meaning. One person said, Jesus transforms the otherwise meaningless accomplishments and failures into redemptive moments that are part of a much larger redemptive plan. So application. As you work the 9 to 5, as you work at that, you wake up. Outside of Christ, what is it? Meaningless. Vanity. You just provide. You go home, you go up and do it again. But in Christ, what does it become? Jesus brings meaning to your job. Now it's a way to provide for your family, to honor him. Now it's a way you can be a light to the world in the setting in which he's given you, to your coworkers, your hobbies and interests. You do those? In and of themselves, vanity. Doesn't mean anything. But in Christ, it brings meaning. It brings purpose. You can have hobbies. You can have interests. You can pursue those things as you enjoy fellowship with other fellow believers while you do them. And then you can also enjoy the Creator who made all that. You worship him. It gives meaning in Christ. Where outside, you're just doing these things. They're not accomplishing anything, in the words of Qohelet. Our purpose is not found in the everything, everyday things we do. Our purpose is found in Christ. Resting in his finished work, keeping his commandments, and out of love and gratitude, living for him. And as we live for him, that gives eternal purpose. And as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, we learn and find the goodness of God and the meaning of life is ultimately found in Christ. Outside of him, vanity. Let's consider now the prophecy of Daniel. So turn with me to Daniel. So typically we do expository preaching verse by verse. So this is more topical, big picture. But hopefully we're gleaning some gold here, seeing Christ. Let's see Christ anticipated in the book of Daniel. Again, important to see the context, and it's very similar to the context of Lamentations. Right? Israel is taken out into captivity because they disobeyed the commandments. They broke the covenant the Lord has given them. And so what happens? Israel and Judah are taken away into Babylon. Rather than looking at the city and lamenting over it, now the scene shifts to Babylon. Judgment has come on the house of Israel, and in three waves. The Jews were taken into exile. The temple was destroyed. The land was torn apart, and the people were taken away. Even the king was taken away. Including of that was Daniel, who was a young man. Now, there's two main sections to the book of Daniel. The first one talks about the Lord's control over all the events. Even though they're in trials and suffering, the Lord is in control. So chapters 1 to 6 is about Daniel, the experience he has in Babylon. his three friends, the lion's den, and the three waves of exile. And then chapters 7 to 12 tell us about Daniel's visions that he has in regard to the future. So the two sections work together as a whole. One person said they combine to show God's people how to live as strangers and exiles in the world that is not their home, and to reassure them that God is in control and that his kingdom will ultimately prevail over the kingdoms of the world. So this is great application for us today. When we see ourselves in difficult circumstances, when it looks like evil's prevailing, it instructs us how we are to live as well, as sojourners and exiles with our hope towards heaven. Throughout the book, God shows he's in control. Even when it's bleak, the Babylonians have captured the people because of their continued disobedience. God has sent prophet after prophet in which they rejected and refused to listen. So he gave them up. He allowed a foreign power to come and conquer them, an enemy. And this didn't happen by chance. Look at Daniel 1, verse 1. It starts off saying, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So who is the cause of this? Who's the one who was in control, orchestrating all these things? God gave them over. It wasn't just because Nebuchadnezzar was so mighty and had a great army. God gave them over. It was the consequence. It was judgment. He gave them into the enemy's hand. But God is still redeeming his people even through that. Even when all seems lost, God is still in control and he's orchestrating all things for his plan. He's going to get the glory, and for those who love him and serve him, it's for their good as well. And that's what Daniel shows us. One person said Babylon was always stood as for human achievement and independence from God. It can be traced back to the Tower of Babel. Jerusalem, in stark contrast to Babylon, was a city God built, the city God chose for his people to dwell in, the city in which he enthroned his representatives on earth, the king of Israel. Now these people who have rejected God are dwelling in a foreign land that's not their own. And Daniel, we see a model of how to live wisely in the kingdom of this world as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So as we know in the story, Daniel rises to prominence. He becomes influential in the land, yet he always sought to honor God. He served King Nebuchadnezzar loyally, faithfully. He sought to do things that honored the good of the kingdom, as long as it didn't require them to sin against their God. And when it did, he stood against it. He was not afraid to contradict the king. There was things that foods and stuff, they marked productivity. It marked independence. So they said, eat all these foods and this is how you're going to grow plentiful. And so what does Daniel do? He refuses to eat these things that would defile himself. The message that one commentator put it this way. Every mealtime was, as one person put it, the king's palace is the place to be. Here's where the doors of opportunity are. Taste the success. This is the fast track. Enjoy. This is the way to blessing. And Daniel's saying, no, I'm going to rest in what God has for us. Blessing depends on God's provision. So what does he say? We're going to eat vegetables and water. And they end up growing stronger. The king has dreams no one can interpret. Daniel is able to interpret. Eventually, there comes a decree that comes down, bow down to the image of the king. But Daniel and his three friends refuse to bow. And what happens, as we know, they're thrown into the fiery furnace. But God protected them. And as you recall, there was someone else inside. Daniel 3, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. Here, I believe, is a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. And this is a picture of the work that he is going to do. Well, what is he doing? Well, he's protecting them against the wrath of the king. Jesus stood in their midst as their protector, as they placed their trust ultimately in God and refusing to give way. And it's a picture of what ultimately Christ does for us. Jesus came choosing not to defile himself with the things of this world and the comforts of this life. He didn't give in to the demands of the world system. He stood willingly against these things to seek to honor his Father. Yet he was thrown into the fire of wrath. Not for his sins, but ultimately for ours. He went out to the place of judgment and experienced the full wrath of God for our sins. We could say the fires of hell themselves. He stood in our place. Though he was not unscathed, he was consumed by the fury of God against sin. But the grave couldn't hold him. He arose from the dead and ascended up into heaven. And he did this, why? So that you and I wouldn't be scathed by the fires of hell for our sins. He took the judgment upon himself. And in so doing, when we have faith in him, we escape unscathed the judgment of God has for sin. And this is a picture. It's a picture, a type pointing us forward to what Christ would do. One person said, because of Jesus, you and I don't have to be afraid of the fiery furnace. Because he went to the fire and did not emerge unscathed, but was consumed by the fires of hell itself, we can be sure that even if we lose our lives for his cause, our resurrection day will come when we will emerge from death unscathed, unharmed, with no scent of fire. That's reassuring. That's a picture of the gospel of what Christ does for us. Well, there's more in Daniel. There's so much we could say, as you know, and we're running out of time. A few things. The king ended up boasting, and as we know, the story of God humbling him and making him become like a beast. The son took over in the meantime, and what happens? He's boasting. He's drinking wine from the precious objects of the temple. And what happens? There's writing on the wall that says, your time is numbered, that only Daniel can interpret. Daniel's then thrown into a lion's den because he was praying when it was forbidden. But what do we know? God protected him. He didn't allow the mouth of the lion to open. God was in control. But this second one I really want to hit on. And it's the vision in Daniel 7. So turn with me to Daniel 7. We read it in our scripture reading. The second half of Daniel is filled with visions. And these visions are full of symbolism and imagery, depicting kingdoms that rise and fall under the sovereign reign of God. And in so doing, Daniel predicts there's going to be this one king who will rule them all. There will be this one king whose throne will be forever. And this king is called the Son of Man. Daniel 7 says this, and I looked at the thrones, and there was placed on the Ancient of Days, took his seat, in other words, the Father, clothed as white as snow, the hair on his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A steam of fire issued, came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Picture of the throne room of heaven. Then verse 13, I saw in the night's vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Long after Daniel comes and prophesies these things, Jesus comes on the scene, and he takes up the title Son of Man, as if to say, what Daniel is talking about right here is about me. I am the king that will rule all other kings, whose kingdom will be established forever. Jesus is saying, I am that Messiah. I am the God-man that is pictured here. What does he say? He says, the Son of Man, we just went through Mark, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He's saying, I am that king. The reason I have authority is because I am the king who has been given that authority. Jesus is going to be a king, though, not in the way the king of Babylon was, right? With a military army and trying to conquer everything. Jesus says this in Mark 8. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days he'll rise again. Or Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the Son of Man comes to build his kingdom by giving himself, by giving his life, to go to the cross, and through that he will rule and reign forever. Because he needed to conquer that which has dominion over us, which was what? The wages of sin is death. Because of our sin, Jesus had to deal with it in full. And he went to the cross, not as a victim, but as one who has full control to deal with it. He gave his life to redeem and build his kingdom, and build a kingdom of priests for his own. And there will be a kingdom of all peoples, nations, and tribes. And Jesus would then say, all authority has been given under heaven and earth to me. Go, make disciples. He is that king. So lastly, briefly, consider the Christ anticipated in the historical books. Now, for time's sake, 1st and 2nd Chronicles were very similar to the Kings. 1st Chronicles, Jesus is the true son of David who is to be king. 2nd Chronicles, he is the only perfect king who can earn blessing for his people. So one of the cadences you see within all of Chronicles is this king did wickedness in the sight of the Lord. This king did righteousness in the sight of the Lord. And based on the king's obedience or lack thereof, the people are either blessed or cursed. But what we see in all these kings is there is not a perfect king. And they all die. No one is on the throne forever. So it paints the need for who is the greater king going to be? The true son of David. Who will sit on the throne forever? 1 Chronicles tells us that king is David. And it's his son, Jesus Christ. The true son of David. So when he comes into the city and they hail, King of David. Son of David, King, Hosanna. But he's also the only perfect king who can earn blessing for the people. Every king eventually was not perfect, though God requires perfection. In order for him to earn the blessing, he was perfectly obedient, right? In the Davidic covenant, if this son must walk in my ways and keep my statutes, or I'll cut him off. Jesus is that king who perfectly fulfilled the law. And as our king, he earns the blessing that we get to enjoy for us. Lastly, Ezra and Nehemiah. Really, in the Jewish tradition, this is one book. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25, he predicted this would happen. He predicted after 70 years of captivity that there will be a return to the promised land, that the temple will be rebuilt. And Ezra and Nehemiah is the fulfillment of this. So let's look at Ezra. It's about Israel's return, the rebuilding process of all this. The books can really be divided into three sections. You have Zerubbabel, the first leader. You have Ezra, and then Nehemiah. At this time, captivity has ended because Babylon has fallen. There is a new king in town, King Cyrus. And God works in his heart, right? We understand those Proverbs and the Psalms which talk about God moves the hearts of kings. Ezra 1:1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. He makes a proclamation, he makes a decree and says, if the people want to return to the land, they can return. All who desire to go and do that and rebuild the temple, go, do that. And if you're careful to read Ezra, you start picking up on imagery and pictures. And it should sound familiar because it is. They were in exile. They're leaving into a wilderness, into promised land once again. What do we have here? We have a new Exodus. God keeping his covenant promises. One person said this, Israel's prophets started to promise just as God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt, so he would save them again as he drove them out of the land. They promised a new Exodus. So a new temple is going to be rebuilt. And so that's the first objective. Remember, God's presence departed. And they want God's presence among them once again. So they build a temple. That's their first objective. The king even of this time says, take all your precious things here. Take all the things we took out from your temple. Take it back. And this kind of pictures similar to what happened in Egypt. So what? They plundered the Egyptians. And they left and they had all that they needed. All the precious things were taken to build this temple. Amazing how God works in the kings of the hearts of kings. So right away, they resume temple building. They seek to worship according to the law of Moses. Everything's sounding pretty good. Zerubbabel's anointed, and he's to oversee everything under King Cyrus. And so they offer sacrifices and offerings. But then some people come to help. And Zerubbabel rejects and says, you have no part in us. Foreigners come and write about this and say, look, king, if you let them do this, they're going to rebel. Yet the king says, I'm going to let them build. So building then continues. It's restarted, though, under the reign of a new king, King Darius. In Ezra 6, he says this, moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do to these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, a tribute to the province from beyond the river. Whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep, burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let it be given to them on the day by day without fail, that they may offer a pleasing sacrifice to God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. He says, I'm going to provide everything in abundance out of the treasury of my own merit, or the treasury of my own kingdom, I am going to provide. So he sacrifices a bunch, he says, that they might pray for me. So what do? They get to work. They build the foundation. The temple is complete. And so everything's anticipating the presence of the Lord. Is it going to come? And it doesn't come. There's crying. There's mourning. And then there's people who look at the temple and they're like, this is nothing compared to the glory of the first temple. 60 years pass and then Ezra comes. So there's waves of return. Ezra comes and maybe the reason is because the people need to be taught the law again. So what does he do? He teaches the law. He rebuilds the community around the Torah. And then he found out that many, while they were over there, intermarried with pagans. They brought over their idolatry with them, their false worship. And he calls them to be separate from the Canaanites, to be holy, or else they'll cause them to worship other gods. There's some opposition, but then there's great repentance. It looks like there's revival, but God's presence still doesn't come. Then comes Nehemiah. He hears that, well, maybe there's no walls there. Maybe that's why God hasn't come. We need to rebuild the walls. And so he wants to rebuild the walls. So he gets permission from the king and he goes out to rebuild the walls. He wants to stop the enemies who are coming to try and hinder them and prevent any future threats. So they get building on the walls. Together, Ezra and Nehemiah start teaching about reform. They start teaching about the Torah to lead people into confession of sin and repentance. They do covenantal renewal. And they vow to follow the Torah. It sounds, wow, this sounds really good. Maybe God's presence is going to come back. They try to bring social and political reform for the people so they can act rightly. And then there's a great celebration. Everything's ready for the return of the Lord. The rebuilding of the temple, though, the walls and the reform of the law find out was not enough. God's presence doesn't return. Upon further examination of the people, Nehemiah finds that they're not honoring their covenant vows. They're disobeying the law again. They're dishonoring the Sabbath. And right again, Israel's back in the land, but their spiritual state's still wickedness and sin. So what does Nehemiah do? He cleanses the house. He starts cleansing everything and pushing them out, pushing everything out that's foreign. And he calls out in Nehemiah 13, he says, remember me, O God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done from the house of my God and for his service. He goes, if the people aren't going to do it, if they're not going to be obedient, look at my good deeds. Maybe one can represent the whole. And you can come in light of that. But the book ends with that, and God has not returned. The problem is the heart. There needs to be a new heart. There needs to have the Lord to return and give a new heart. And there's 400 years of silence. They could do nothing to bring God back. What they need is God to come to them. And the good news, this is what we know happens. God does come back because he comes to them. How? In the person of Jesus Christ. He comes to them, and it's by his good deeds that he enables the people to dwell in the presence of the Lord. He comes back to dwell with his people. He also earns the blessing, earns the righteousness. He obeys the Torah perfectly. And he came, and what did he do? He cleansed the temple when he saw it. Not only that, he said, you see this temple? Because of your sin, it's going to be destroyed. But in 3 days, I'm going to be the temple rebuilder. I will rebuild it, referring to his body. He then taught in the temple the law of God. And then what else? He died outside the very walls Nehemiah built for our sins. But on the third day he arose, eternally triumphant. And the glory now can come to the people in the person of Christ. As they place their faith in him, now God dwells in their midst. Jesus is the answer that Ezra and Nehemiah were looking for. Everything was prepared. They just needed him to come. They couldn't bring him down. He had to come to them. And that's what we're going to see Christmas Eve. We're going to see a picture of Jesus coming down. And what happens? You have John saying, behold, here's the Lamb. Everything that all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the writings pointed to has come now in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin. Born like one of us so he could represent us. What a glorious truth. All the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, prophets, points us to that. So come Christmas Eve, and we will talk more about that. So because the Scriptures testify of Christ, we can see in the writings of the Old Testament that they anticipate his coming and give us a picture of the work he will accomplish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord. There's so much that could be said in this brief survey. Just feels insufficient. But Lord, hopefully we can glean these truths, pictures of Christ and how you paint us forward a picture of what he will accomplish. Lord, how blessed we are to stand on this side of the cross, to look back and see these things that you have accomplished, that we can read the Bible in a way and look for these things because that's how you taught us. We don't just interpret the things of Christ to say, it's only what the New Testament says, as if the answers are in the back. But we can read these and see Christ in light of it, because that's what Christ says. It's about him. So, Lord, thank you for these things. Thank you for your truth. And thank you for the person and work of Christ, for sending him to pay for our sins. And, Lord, we are thankful people, and we look forward to celebrating the incarnation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.